There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Sufite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and wouldn't eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." In chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the Lord, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Amen.
Now we're thrilled this evening to welcome Ben Gardner back to Highfields. Ben, welcome back.
Long time no see.
Hello. And now, for those of you who are new to Cardiff as of this last academic year. You won't know, Ben Gardner is a real loss to you, because it has been great having Ben in our church family the last couple of years, but you have now moved on as the best people in High Falls come and go all the time. Exactly. And you've come and you've gone, and you're in Cambridge and you're studying. Tell us how it's going.
Yeah, it's going really well. I miss you all a great deal, but I have to say it has actually gone well. I'm sorry to say that.
No, it's been limping along, nothing like here. What are you studying?
I'm doing a PhD in Biblical Studies, so especially in Paul in the New Testament.
Fantastic. So, well, we look forward to new commentaries coming out with Ben Gardner's name on it in years to come. I'm going to pray for Ben as he comes and opens God's word to us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for Ben. Thank you for the years he spent amongst us, serving in so many different ways, particularly in the lockdown, how things were so challenging, but it was great to work with him and see him grow as a young man, full of your spirit, seeking to speak your truth to many within our church family. We do pray for his studies in Cambridge. Thank you for the door you've opened there. Please keep him close to you, and may he be a scholar who loves the Lord Jesus, who he studies so much. And we pray you speak through him this evening as we look at your word. Please open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word. And as little Samuel said, so long ago, please speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. I want to hear your voice. Please speak for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. Well, yeah, it's a privilege to be back with you and to share God's word today. And I can just see so many faces that I haven't seen for a long time. And I hope I get to speak to you afterwards. But if not, receive my greetings. And I bring greetings from Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, where I've settled. So it's great for me to be with you. And yes, if you haven't already, could you get 1 Samuel open before you, which was just read to us? The question I want to ask today through 1 Samuel is, how does God work through his people in history? 1 Samuel is a story about how Israel came from one of the bleakest places in their history, a corrupt people under the oppression of the Philistines. How did they get from there to become this massive kingdom that was renowned in the world? Because the readers of 1 Samuel, they know this bleak period, which comes at the end of the book of Judges. But they are in a kingdom at this point, as they receive the original readers of 1 Samuel. And they're going to be thinking, okay, here's the story of how God did an amazing thing to bring in the kingdom. And the reason I want you to pay attention is we're going to learn today, if at Highfields we want God to work through us, what's that going to take? How did it start here? How did this plane get off the ground? And once we see that, we'll be hopefully seeing how we can open ourselves up for God to move through us. So how does God do that? How does God work in history? When I was 10 years old, I was a bit of a dreamer. And I used to try and think big about my life and what would happen. And I had a dream when I was 10 years old, which I was convinced was from God. And you can tell me whether you think it was or not. So in the dream, I won the FIFA World Cup. And you might be laughing at that because you might be thinking, Ben, there's no chance Wales are ever going to win the World Cup. But that wasn't a problem in the dream because I won it with Brazil. And I remember it so clearly. I was the player of the tournament. I also got the golden boot. So it all stands up to scrutiny so far. And Cafu, who was the captain of Brazil in 2002, he had the trophy in his hand. The whole world was watching. And he goes and he brings me the trophy, and I'm on the podium. And for some reason, he gives me a microphone as well. And I get the microphone and I say, I couldn't have done this without God. Glory to him. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. Put the mic down. And there's a massive movement of God in the whole world. And many people turn to Christ. And it seemed to have a disproportionate effect in Llanelli as well. That's how I thought God worked. A great man achieving a great thing, ideally me, and then God's work will be established. Wouldn't it be great if Lionel Messi turned to Christ? Wouldn't that do the church a great deal of good? Now, that's an extreme example, but we do sometimes think like that, don't we? If we could just get this person, if we could just get this kind of speaker in, then things would happen. 1 Samuel starts a little bit like that. If you're reading this for the first time as an Israelite, and you read this, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. It's a good start, isn't it? I don't know what any of those names mean, but he sounds important. And you think, okay, what's he going to do then? Verse 2. He had 2 wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Well, that's sad, isn't it? But maybe that's just a detail. Let's go back, verse 3. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrificed to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And we're back to Hannah again. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Okay, the focus has changed, isn't it? It starts that the kingdom, how does the kingdom come to Israel? It starts with this barren woman weeping. This is the first thing I want us to see from this story, is a work of God in this story. It starts with pain. It starts with pain. It starts with a weeping woman, and we know her problem. She doesn't have a child. That's a very sad thing. We can all relate to that. But it's even worse in these times, because to have a child, that's the main vocation of a woman in the ancient society. And she's actually socially much more vulnerable than a woman would be today if they didn't have a child. But we can still just relate to the emotional pain here. And it's even worse because it's likely Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. And because she couldn't give him children, he took a second. You can imagine every time, every year, they go to the house of the Lord and the sacrifices are given for each of the children. And she watches Peninnah with all her children and the joy that that brings, and Hannah has none. And then it gets even worse. Not only is she childless, but she's being mocked by her rival. The writer really wants us to feel Hannah's pain in this story. She's weeping. It says she's weeping bitterly. She would not eat. Later, when she speaks to the high priest, she says, I am pouring out my soul. I'm praying out of my great vexation and anguish. If we're going to understand how this story starts, you need to let yourself feel this pain. Perhaps you're in such a time at the moment. It begins with pain, great pain. That's surprising, isn't it? You might have heard as I started this sermon about, oh, wouldn't it be great for God to do a great work through us at Highfields? And you might be thinking, yes, Ben, that sounds great. But to be frank, I'd just rather get through this year. I'm in the pits at the moment. I'll leave that to other people. Maybe, you know, I was hearing earlier that it's the theme is that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And you might be thinking, well, let that labor go to others, because I'm in such a bad place. God can't use me. It's not true. It's not true. It starts with pain, but it doesn't just stay there. And sometimes when we go through something like what Hannah's going through. It could be, this could be very close to home, and you know what this feels like to not have a child, but it could be something else. Maybe you just feel like your life has no meaning. Maybe your family has just got broken relationships and they're not being healed. Maybe it's a physical illness that you're going through and that you're asking God to heal you from. You may know the kind of pain, and that's very raw for you right now, and it can become overbearing, can't it? And sometimes we feel paralyzed by it. So I want you to see what Hannah does here. I think this is amazing. So if you turn to verse 9. It says, once they've finished eating, so this is when they've gone to, they're at the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices are being done. When they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. I think that's a significant thing. I don't think they put that in there for no reason. She stood up, she rises. She doesn't wallow there. She stands up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. What's going on here? We can imagine Hannah's been praying for many years. It says this has been going on for year after year. Surely she's prayed to the Lord before. But there's something different here. One of the things that she does with her pain, she turns it into prayer. It starts with pain, a work of God, but then when it gets turned into prayer, something changes. She doesn't say to leave her pain aside, or I need to get over this first before I can come to the Lord. She prays out of her pain. She's weeping as she's praying. And have you done that with your pain? That's something that can be a real significant thing when we do that. But she does more than that. She's weeping bitterly. But then she makes this vow. She makes it, she's asking the Lord, do not forget your servant. But then what she says, I think this is really significant, friends, is she says, if you will give me this child, I will give him back to you. When she says, no razor shall touch his head, that's a Nazarite vow, which means that her child would be given to the service of God for all of his life. All of his life. And that means she's not going to see him, because she doesn't live where the house of God is. Remember, they're traveling there. So she's hardly ever going to see this child. And his whole life is going to be devoted to the service of God's house. So this isn't a selfish prayer by any means. This is a prayer that's just giving this over to God. If you will give me this child, I'll give him back. What Hannah's doing here, I think, and this is really hard to do, I'm not going to say this lightly, but she's taking one of her deepest desires, which is to have a child. A desire that has so much social expectation around it. Something that's been dominating her. She's weeping over it. And she is taking that desire and she's turning it into something greater. Not for me, Lord. I want a child for your sake who will serve your purposes and glorify you. She's sacrificing by making this vow a lot of the joys that a normal mother would receive. So she takes this desire, she takes this pain, turns it into prayer, and that prayer is for a greater, something bigger than her own desires. There's two things that happen when she does this. I want you to see this. It's in the first bit that I want you to look at is actually in verse 17. I'll come back to the bits in between. Actually, if you look down at verse 18. So this is actually, she's had an altercation with the high priest, but she still made this prayer. And then it says, verse 18, she said, may your servant find favor with you in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Some people think the vow that Hannah made was like a bargain. Okay, God, if you're willing to give me this, then I'll give you that. Let's do a deal here. We'll both go away happy. But this doesn't really make sense, this verse, if it was like a bargain. Because when you make a bargain with something, you're waiting for them to fulfill their side, isn't it? And there's an anxiety. Hannah would be anxious, waiting, will he actually give me the child? But here, she's no longer sad before God has done anything. Her face is no longer downcast and she eats. Why? And I've been thinking about this a lot, and the only real explanation I can think, and this is what a lot of other commentators have thought, is that by this kind of prayer, where she gives her desire over to God and gives it over to a greater purpose, there's a peace that she finds in that. Some of the sadness goes away. I said, like these desires that we have, they can become dominating for us, like clouds over our head. And we forget that there is sun beyond the clouds. And when we pray to God and give it over to his glory and just hand it over to him, we lift off that weight. It's like the clouds part and the sun shines through, and the clouds may still be there. She still doesn't have the child, and I'm sure there's still a pain in that. But her face is no longer sad. Again, I think that's something for you to think about. Where you are in your pain, as you turn it into prayer, have you given over your desires to God? Sometimes we ask God for something and we have no intention of giving it back to him. And sometimes God gives things to people and they don't even ask him for it. Like Penina, don't think that she has lots of children. I doubt she's handed it over to God. But there's sometimes God brings things into our lives and he's wanting to draw us to him, to give things over to him. It's painful, but that's something we can learn from Hannah here. So she's no longer sad. But there's something else that happens, and I want to come back into the bits in between that I skipped out. So if you go to verse 12, I ask you to concentrate with me a little bit, because this, I wonder if you clocked this when it was being read. It's a really strange part, isn't it? What it says, she kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. That's just someone who's weeping bitterly, isn't it? Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. What's the significance of all this? Eli is the current high priest, and his sons, who were introduced at the beginning, are Phinehas and Hophni. And we know later on, as the narrative develops, they are really corrupt high priests. And they are drunkards. And they are abusing women sexually at the house of the Lord. They're worthless men, we're told later. And yet Eli's not doing anything about it. He's passive. And the irony is that when he sees someone who is really actually praying what the priest is meant to be doing in the temple, he mistakes her for a drunkard. Eli has no spiritual perception. He cannot see good praying, real praying when he sees it. And that's why in the story he's about to go blind. He's about to go blind. What's happening here? What's happening is God is going to take away the corrupt leadership of Israel. And the great irony is Eli has just said to this woman, may it be done to you. The very son, her very son, who's going to replace him and is going to bring in a just leadership of Israel, who will be a deliverer of their people. This is what's just so amazing about this is Hannah is in this deep domestic issue that looks so obscure. And she takes it to the Lord. She says, Lord, I'll give this child to you if you give it to me. It's not about me anymore. And what happens is her pain and her prayer becomes connected into this larger story, this larger work of God that is going to bring world-changing effects. That's amazing, isn't it? Is that how you think God works? This is incredible. Her prayer becomes part, actually perhaps the main turning point in this moment of history. So she, as she makes this prayer, she's no longer sad, but she's being caught up in this greater story. But then there's something else that happens. Pain turned into prayer, and then that opens up the way for God's power. God's immense power to come in. And this is what happens, verse 19. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. The power of God. He remembers her. Where no child could come by natural means, God remembers, God acts, gives life. The power of God shows up and a child is given. A child who will have amazing ramifications for the whole nation. And then this is where it leads in now in chapter 2 to this amazing prayer. And it seems that what Hannah says when she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. It's almost as though Hannah is seeing something bigger. What the Lord has done for her. Because I ask this for God's sake, the Lord is doing something significant. The Lord is doing something significant. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Great joy. Praise God for giving the child. The amazing joy that comes from that. When the Lord hears prayer, when the Lord answers prayer, my heart rejoices. There is no one holy like the Lord, verse 2. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. There's amazing comfort for you here. Amazing comfort. And that's what I've been wanting to do as we've started here. As we're looking at this. It's for you to bring your pain to God. To pray and to make it about his glory. And to see him answer your prayer. Oh, what a joy you could experience as you give yourself to that. But I cannot hide that there's also a real rebuke in this passage. That I didn't feel like I could hide from you. Look at verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. You see, as much as the barren woman who humbles herself before God gets a child, the woman who's had many children and who mocks that barren woman is brought so low. This whole prayer of Hannah is a prayer of great reversals. Look at what it says. The bows of the warrior, verse 4, are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. Now we're getting to the sovereign power of God. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. Amazing. Amazing thing God does for us when we humble ourselves, when we come to him in our poverty, in our weakness. But friends, if you come to him with haughty eyes and pride, he'll bring you down. Bring you down. And I want to apply this to you, because many of you are not in a place of weeping and suffering, but your cups are full. How does this speak to you? How does this speak to you? I've taken up rowing, which is so predictable, isn't it? And we had a time where our boat were meeting, and we'd done a 2K test on the rowing machine to get our times. And I was one of the quickest. It's nothing, don't need to brag about it, but I was one of the quickest. And, you know, when that time comes up on the screen, and you're in a group of athletes, and you're one of the quickest, you do just, you lift your shoulders a little bit, don't you? You're proud of yourself. Maybe a little pat on the back from the boys. And then the captain, who's one of the smallest guys on the team, he's a Spanish guy, very passionate. And he said, okay, so this is the I'm not going to do a Spanish accent. These are the times. But now we're going to do the weight conversion. Because, you know, in rowing, if you're heavy, you weigh the boat down and you make it slower. This didn't go well for me, friends. And for being at the top, I'm now right down at the bottom. A great reversal, because the standards of judgment had changed. And this is what some of you, in fact, many of you, many of us, the world rewards us immensely for some of the gifts and talents you have. And we're rich, aren't we? We're so rich in this society. Even with some of the problems we're going through, there's other places in the world where we'd be rich. And what can happen is we start to raise our shoulders and think, you know what? I must be something. I must be something. Some of you have great talents. Maybe musically, maybe intellect, all sorts of things. The world will reward you for that. In their judgment, in their esteem, you are right up there. But let me tell you, before God, that means nothing. When the standards are converted before a holy God who owns all things and has all power, it means nothing. And if we come to God depending on our own talents and strengths and thinking that will vindicate us before him, we're in for a shock. When reality, someone described reality as the thing that bumps us on the head when we're wrong. And that's what's happening here. And I want you to receive that. And to humble yourself if that's you. To humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And when we do that, that's when he exalts us. That's when he exalts us. Now, I could, in a way, finish the sermon there, but I think I'd be missing something if I did that. I want to ask this question. What happens when there's no child? Maybe you've been thinking about that in the back of your mind. Okay, Ben, this sounds good, but what if Hannah didn't get a child? There's another woman I want to tell you about. She's not in the scriptures, but she's a very significant friend in my life. I might have told her about you before. Her name is Claire Nafula, and she was the accountant at the mission hospital I used to work for in Kenya. A woman of great faith, and she was diagnosed with cancer, breast cancer, and She got this diagnosis, and her church was really struggling to help her to understand how this could have happened to her, and her not. They thought she was cursed by God, for her to get cancer in this way. And she felt that God had forgotten her. She had people around her like Penina. And her husband left her. Her husband left her. And she was so alone. I remember walking through stories like the book of Job with Hannah, with Claire in the Old Testament, to see that that's not, we shouldn't judge our lives by the things that come to us. It doesn't tell us what our standing with God is. And we pray together earnestly. Many people prayed for Claire to be healed. And there were times where there was one time we thought she was healed. And then it came back and it spread. And she died such a painful death. Such a painful death. And I remember just thinking, wow, she looks God forsaken. And I said, she reminds me of Hannah, but you might think, that sounds nothing like Hannah. There's no child for Claire, there's no healing for Claire. But one of the things Claire saw is that the promised child in the scriptures that is given to the barren woman is not saying every barren woman will get a child. It's not saying everyone who comes to the Lord like Hannah will get what they want. Samuel is a deliverer of Israel. It's about the God saving his people. And the faith of Hannah that a God can give life from the dead is the same faith that Abraham had. That God could give life out of Sarah's barren womb. And Paul says in Romans 4, that is our faith. When we believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we have the same faith that Hannah had and Abraham had. Jesus looked the most forsaken man on that cross. He was dead. He was buried. But God remembered him. He remembered his righteousness and God raised him from the dead. And the promise is that anyone who believes in Jesus will be raised with him into new life. Life everlasting. Life of full riches and honor and glory forever. And that is what this is pointing us to. That's what you are being pointed to, friends. Through this. The unanswered prayers in our lives, sometimes they don't ever get answered in this life. But it's amazing. And it took me so long with Claire to see, God, there's no silver lining to this death, this story. Until I realized, oh, actually there is. It's more than a silver lining. I'll see Claire in a resurrected body and no one will say she was forgotten. She has been remembered by God. She's been remembered. The resurrecting power of God is what we're being pointed to here. Amazing things that God does through his power. And Claire, with her humble faith, and you with your humble faith, you are giving yourself to that God who will remember you when you look most forgotten on your deathbed. I want to bring this home to you if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're wanting to know, well, what's Christianity about? I'm so glad you've come. Some people think that Christianity is about, okay, God's going to judge the world, so I better get my act in order and sort myself out so that when that happens, and that's what Christians do. They're those people who believe that kind of thing. Couldn't be further from the truth in what we're seeing here. Those people who come and say, oh, I'll get my act together, then I'll be all right. Those are the ones that are brought low. If you were going to become a Christian, it would look like you saying, goodness me, I cannot stand before you, God. But what I'm being told here is that Jesus came and died my death, was condemned for my sin, took the place that I deserve. If I was going to come before you on my own, I would look like Jesus. But if I believe in him, I'll not face judgment alone, but his righteousness will be given to me. And I will be raised with him into new life. That's the promise. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, is to enter into judgment that is coming in safe in his arms. Our Saviour, the lover of our soul, our friend. And I want you to know that. And this is a very serious thing. And you may not feel like you're in a place where you could do that right now. But please consider it seriously. And I, or maybe someone you've come with, would love to speak to you about that. Let me bring it back to my dream of the winner of the World Cup, telling everyone about Jesus, this great man. Friends, that's not how God works. That's not how God works. And what we need to see here is that if we want God to work through us and do great things in Cardiff, we need to humble ourselves before God, to take our prayer, pain to him, and to say, Lord, be glorified in it. It's painful, but be glorified in it. I give myself to you, to let his power be at work through us. One of you were telling me earlier about last week's sermon that John did, and he spoke about a spare life, this life being our spare. And I thought there's this very similar theme coming out here, that this life, we're called to bear our crosses, to bear our cross, so that in that life we might wear our crown, the crown that God will give to us when we enter into his glory, when he exalts those who've come low before him. And I want to encourage you towards that as a church. If we're going to be like Hannah, if we're going to take this lesson from her, we'll humble ourselves before God under his mighty hand and give him glory, to thank him for the cross, to thank him for the cross and our salvation that is secured there. Let me give you a moment of quiet to respond to this on your own. Father, we thank you that you remember us, and you have remembered us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You raised him from the dead, and you will raise all those who put their trust in him. Help us to depend upon him in this term and in this year to come, and may your power be manifest through us. For his sake, amen.